We're going to Psalm 135. You can turn your Bibles to Psalm 135. Psalm 135 really focuses on God's greatness. And as I mentioned, it's illustrated in the weather, also his control of history. And there's also a focus on God's grace, specifically in relationship to Israel and his choice of Israel. So the Psalm's about God's greatness and God's grace. In Psalm 135, it's one of the hallelujah psalms, as we call them sometimes. It begins with the Hebrew compound word, hallelujah. It's actually going to end with the same word. Eight psalms begin and end that way, and two other ones start out with this way. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. That's the focus of the psalm. The psalm really instructs Israel and us, as we have it recorded for us, to worship the Lord, to praise him, to bless his name, and then lays out reasons why we're supposed to do that. If I can just summarize those reasons up front, we're going to see we're supposed to praise God because of his goodness, because of his grace, and because of his greatness. And then that theme of his greatness will be developed at some length as we look through it. The author of Psalm 135, we don't know. We don't know who the human author was. Of course, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's profitable for us, for teaching us, for training us, for equipping us to serve the Lord day by day. We don't know the human author. As for when it was written exactly in Israel's history, we don't know exactly. I think it's probably written between Solomon building and dedicating the temple at Jerusalem, when that happened in 959, down to shortly before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, the Shekinah glory left the temple. I think it's written between 959 and 586, because in verse 21, we're going to see Yahweh, God is said to dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. And it could just be talking about maybe in the future, but it very possibly happens during that time period where God dwelt in his Shekinah glory in the temple in Jerusalem. We don't know exactly, though, when it was written. Its message, although it's been written 2,500, 3,000 years ago about in that time period, it's a abiding message for us today. It's quite clear, fairly, if I can say it this way, simple. God's people are supposed to praise God, are supposed to worship him for who he is, for his goodness, for his grace, and for his greatness. So very clear message, abiding message for us. And there'll also be a stress in the psalm, we'll see, that God is absolutely sovereign. And there's a verse in it I think will encourage us and maybe even challenge us. There's three main parts, at least, to the psalm. Verse 1 through 4 is a call for Israel to praise God because of his goodness and his grace. Then verse 5 to 18, there's a personal confession of faith in God's greatness, his uniqueness, especially in compared to false gods. You could maybe break that section into subsections. Well, we're going to kind of keep it together and look through it. That's the body of the song here. And then it ends in verse 19 to 21 with a renewed call to bless and to worship God. So we have a call to worship, a confession of faith, and then another renewed call to worship. And really the kind of the focus of the psalm is praise God. Here's why. Here's who he is. So picking up in verse 1 to 4, we'll work through it together. Verse 1 to 4 is a call for Israel to worship God for his goodness and his grace. Let's read verse 1 to 4. The psalmist says, praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praise to his name, for it's lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. The psalm starts out with a declaration, the Hebrew compound word, hallelujah. And it's a compound word, the hallelujah part. It's the idea of praise, give thanks to, give credit to, give worship to. It's actually in the imperative form. It's actually a command. It's not merely a suggestion. Maybe you should think about worshiping the Lord. It's actually a command. Israel, here's a responsibility. Praise the Lord. And that term, hallelujah, it's repeated four times in verse 1 to 3 for emphasis. Praise him, praise him, praise him. As I said earlier, in verse 21, he's going to end the psalm in the same way. Praise him. It's a summons to worship, a command to worship Yahweh. And the word hallelujah, it's a compound word. As you probably know, the end of that word, Yah, hallelujah, that's the shortened form of the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. Yahweh is the name God revealed himself to Israel in Exodus when Moses says, "Who should I say sent me?" God says, "I am who I am. Tell him I am sent you." Seems to be derived from the Hebrew verb to be. And the name seems to stress something of God's independence, his self-sufficiency, his eternality. It's sometimes called his covenant name with Israel, sometimes called his personal name, Yahweh. It's a shortened form here, just Yah. In the word hallelujah, it's spelled J-A-Y, transliterating the Hebrew yod over into English. Sometimes it comes over as a J, sometimes as a Y. But that J-A-W in the hallelujah, as we spell it, is Yahweh, Yah. It's a shortened form of the name. We do this with other names, right? All the time. Deborah, Deb, David, Dave, Jonathan, John. We shorten names. And God's name is often, or at least sometimes, shortened in the scripture as well. From Yahweh to just Yah. The shortened form, you may not be too interested in this, but bear with me for a second. The shortened form, Yah, actually is combined in many names that we have in the Old Testament. Many of the Old Testament names that start with J are a compound of Yah, something else. Jonathan is Yahweh gives. Yahweh has given. Jehoshaphat, Yahweh is judge, or Yah is judge. Joel is literally Yah is El. Yahweh is God. El is God in Hebrew. Joshua is Yahweh is salvation. And that comes over in the New Testament in Jesus. Joshua, Yah is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. Comes over in Greek in Hiezu and then Jesus. It could also be a compound on the end of a name. Our oldest son, Isaiah. There's no J or Y in it. That's been lost. But it's the compound name that has Yah in there. All that to say, Yah is a shortened form of Yahweh. In the command in verse 1, praise Yahweh. Our worship is to be directed to him. As we'll see, not to idols, not to the work of man's hands or the figment of the man's imagination, but to Yahweh, the living and true God. Note in verse 3, if you would, there's one variation of this praise. Four times he says, praise, 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 praise. Then verse 3, the second line, he says, sing praise. Now, our worship and song isn't the totality of our worship by any means. We're reminded of that this morning with Pastor Cheddar. It's to come from the heart and be our whole life. But music and song is to be a highlight and expression of our worship. Israel is to worship him, praise him, and included in that is to sing praise to his name. Verse 1 says, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord refers to his character, his reputation. We still use it today. If someone's insulting you or gossiping about you, maybe you'll say, stop dragging my name through the mud. Hey, stop dragging me and my reputation through the mud. So it represents who God is. Who's supposed to praise Yahweh, the Lord? Verse 1 and then verse 2. O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of God. There's two possibilities who this is a reference to. The one possibility is it's the priests, those who stand ministering to the Lord. And he'll talk about the house of Aaron, the house of Levi at the end of the psalm. If that's the case, it wouldn't be exclusive to them because as they worship the Lord in the temple, that's what the house of the Lord is. It's the temple at Jerusalem. As they stand there to worship him, they would have been leading the people in worship. But very possibly, the servants of the Lord is just a reference to all of God's children, the redeemed Israel. As you come to worship, remember, worship. He's reminding them of what they're already there to do. Worship the Lord. Verse 3 and 4 then start to introduce reasons why we're supposed to worship the Lord. Who's to be worshiped? Yahweh. Who's to worship him? His children, the redeemed. Why are we supposed to worship him? Verse 3. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Here's the first reason the psalmist gives to praise the Lord. Praise him, for he's good. And the goodness of the Lord refers to he always does what's right, what's just. Zephaniah chapter 3 says, the Lord is righteous, he does no injustice. He doesn't just do right some of the time, he always does what is right. But also involved in the idea of God being good, many times the text of talking about God being good, pair it with his love, his grace, him doing things for the benefits, for the benefit of his worshipers. Go to Psalm 100 if you would. Just a couple examples of this. So often God's goodness is closely connected to his loving kindness. Psalm 100, verse 4. That's 99. Psalm 100, verse 4. Similar idea. Worship the Lord. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Why? Verse 5. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. His faithfulness to all generations. Look at Psalm 106, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Psalm 118, verse 1 and verse 29, the beginning and end of that psalm, does the same thing. It pairs God's goodness with his everlasting loving kindness. Go back to Psalm 135. So God's goodness is his character of doing what is right, and also it's closely tied to his love, his doing what is beneficial for us, for his children, for Israel. Not that we are Israel, don't misunderstand that, but for his people. Back in Psalm 135, verse 4 gives a second reason to praise him. First one, for he is good. And by the way, verse 3 says, sing praise to him, for it's lovely. That can refer to the name of the Lord being lovely or to the praise being lovely. And both are true in other texts. Psalm 147 says, give thanks to the Lord, sing to him, for it is lovely. It is fitting. It's a proper thing to do. Verse 4 gives a second reason to praise him. So because he's good, verse 3. Verse 4, second reason is for God's grace in selecting Israel. Verse 4 says, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. So praise him for his goodness and now for his grace in selecting Israel. In Jacob, a reference to one of the patriarchs, the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God changes Jacob's name to Israel. He has 12 sons. They become the 12 tribes of Israel. God chose the nation of Israel, the patriarchs individually, but here it's talking about the nation of Israel. And the reason he chose them, verse 4, is for himself, for his own possession. He chose them for a special purpose, to make them his very own unique, special nation. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you would. You could look at dozens, if not hundreds of verses about this, God's selection of Israel for himself. But just one for tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 and 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 and 7. God says to Israel, recounting what he has done for them, you're a holy people to the Lord your God. You're special. You're set apart to him. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. Now, other people can get saved. I'm a Gentile, as I like to say. I'm a European mutt, basically. Other people have gotten saved before the Abrahamic covenant, after it, and obviously in the church today. But no other nation is like Israel. I do believe, by the way, there ought to be other nations in the kingdom and even to eternity. But Israel is unique. Israel is special because God has chosen them for himself to be his special, unique people. Why do you do this? Verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than the other people. You were the fewest of the people. Other passages make clear it wasn't for their goodness. Israel was a sinful people, as we all are. And they demonstrated that time and time again. But God chose Israel not because they were special. You know, I haven't played pickup football in quite some time, but maybe in junior high days for you men, you play, you know, pickup football or basketball. You pick teams to start, and you start picking teams, and you know, you pick the best first, right? If you're a good captain, at least. You pick the tall guy or the skilled guy, or you pick the people that are going to help you win. That's not why God chose Israel. God did not choose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes to make his special people because they were better, they were stronger, they were wiser. He chose them because of his own love, his own grace to make his own. Go back to Psalm 135. This is still true today, regardless of what some might think or say. Israel as a nation, while they're under God's discipline, they're still his peculiar, special possession. This is really what gives Israel their true value, is God has chosen them. God graciously, in love, has chosen them. Now, verse 4 of Psalm 135 is not about you and me, is the church. But the same truths are also true of us. We're not going to run that path down, but from the New Testament, the truth that God has chosen individuals in the church age to redeem, he has made us his special possession. That's also true of us. Now, that's not because verse 4 says this. Verse 4 is about Israel. But this is also true of you and me. God has chose us, Ephesians chapter 1, by his grace and for his honor. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says, he redeemed us from every lawless deed and purified us to be his own special possession. So the same thing is true, a similar thing at least is true of believers today. Israel is to praise him for his grace, his selection. I would say you and I today, we can praise God for that, for him choosing Israel in grace, and we can praise him for choosing us in grace. Verse 5. Now verse 5 is going to introduce a third reason to praise God. First reason, he's good. Second reason, he chose Israel, his grace and selection. Now, verse 5 is going to introduce a third reason, but it's introduced a little bit differently than the other ones. Look at verse 5. It says, for I know that the Lord is great. He just states in verse 3 and 4, praise him because of this and because of this. And the form changes a little bit here. It's a personal confession of faith. It's emphatic. So one commentator says the idea is, for I myself know. It's a personal confession of God's greatness, as we'll see. He says, verse 5, I know the Lord is great. Now he's going to develop that idea down to verse 18. The greatness of God. And compared to idols, false God, and the grace in some ways will overlap with his grace towards Israel. But the real body of this psalm deals with God's greatness. Verse 5 continues. He's going to start to show God's greatness. You are Lord above all gods. You're the Lord who is above all other gods. No other god compares to you. Now, he's not saying other gods actually exist. The idols are delusions. Listen to Isaiah 41:29. Behold, referring to idols, all of them are false. They're delusions. They're molten images. They're wind. They're emptiness. So he's not saying there's actually other gods and God is just the greater among the greatest among the gods. He's saying God is great. There's no other actual any other gods we'll see at the end of this section, but he's above them all. He is supreme. He is sovereign. Then verse 6. This is a great verse. Well, just straightforward. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Demonstrating God's greatness, his superiority over all other gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. This is all inclusive. Whatever. Whatever the Lord pleases, nothing can hinder him. The only thing that hinders God, if I can say it that way, is his own character. It doesn't hinder him. He can't act outside of who he is and what he wants to do. But nothing can hinder God. Whatever he pleases, he does. Psalm 115, turn back there. Psalm 115 is a very similar psalm in some ways. But this theme, as you know, as you study the word, it's throughout the scripture. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, the end of the verse. God works all things after the counsel of his will, after his own good pleasure. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. That's an all-encompassing statement. But now he's going to start to illustrate that truth. And by the way, just if you're not clued into whatever he pleases, he does means, end of verse 6, he says, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in the deeps, universally, everywhere, God does whatever he wants. You know, the pagan gods, sometimes their power was limited sometimes to an area. The Greek gods, Uranus and Poseidon, God of the heavens, God of the sea, and then they couldn't even do what they wanted in that arena sometimes because their power is limited and there's opponents who can thwart their plans. God's power, it's unlimited and it's universal. You know, we just keep finding further and further stars. Every time we get better telescopes, oh, there's 100 more times stars than we thought there ever was. The farthest galaxy we've never even thought about yet. In the farthest heavens, God does what he wants. On the earth, amongst the nations, God does what he wants. The depths of the sea. The depths of the sea are still somewhat unexplored for us with all our technology. Maybe you saw this in the news about 2 weeks ago, maybe. Some Marines died in a training exercise. And it took over a week for the military, the United States mighty military, to go down and get them. The depths of the sea, we try to search it out, but it's still very, very hard for us. For God, it's not. Every little creepy crawler, and there are creepy in the ocean, it's under his control. Whatever he does, anywhere, everywhere, whatever he pleases, he does. Now, verse 7, God's illustrating this right now. He always is illustrating it, but verse 7 illustrates God's complete, absolute sovereignty by talking about the weather. Verse 7, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightning for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. There's a stress on this is the action of God. Mother Nature is not at work in the calm or in the storm. God is. He causes the vapors to rise, the sun to evaporate water, for clouds to form, for clouds to be pushed through the sky. I came back to church this afternoon, sunny and warm day, off in the far north. Clouds were blowing through. That's God's hand. As I mentioned earlier, 5:20, I went outside and a storm front was just getting here. And thinking about this verse, being reminded of it, that's God actively doing that. He causes the clouds to go, the lightning. We're hearing some thunder right now. Other passages talk about he carves out the path for the lightning bolt. Not a single lightning bolt has ever struck in a wrong place. He does whatever he pleases. He brings forth wind. That's God's action. Now, we're fine with this when things are easy. When it rains properly, in proper proportion, proper time, we think, oh, good. You know, it can become a little bit more challenging to accept when the storm comes and devastating storm comes. But that's God actively doing it. I love these verses. We have to look at a couple other ones. We'll stay in the Psalms. Go to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. Many times throughout the scripture, when God wants to illustrate his power, his sovereignty, his control, he says, I'm in control of the weather. Don't be deceived. It's not just the forces of nature at work. It's me at work. Psalm 147, verse 15. Talking about God, and the context is praising him. Verse 15, he sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. There's no delay in that sense in God's plans, his purposes. Verse 16, he gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He brings the cold, the rain, the sleet, the hail. Verse 18, he sends forth his word and melts them. He warms it back up. He causes the wind to blow, the water to flow. He's actively controlling it all. Look at Psalm 148, verse 8. In the context is worship the Lord, praise him from the earth. Sea monsters, deeps, verse 8. Fire and hail, lightning, hail, snow, clouds, stormy winds, fulfilling his word. I love that little phrase there. Not only is he in control of it, as clearly in the scripture he is, it does exactly what he wants it to for exactly his purposes. Why does ice get put down on the road sometimes when there's accidents and deaths? That's God doing that. Why is there hail and devastating crop loss? God ordained it. God caused it. It's fulfilling what he would have done. Go back to Psalm 135. I work inside now with no windows, so I don't get to see the weather as much. I used to work construction. That was so much fun to watch the weather go by. But God's in control of all of that, and we must not forget it. The breeze, the Godzilla dust plume, the derecho, whatever that is. I learned about that last week. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. Over in Iowa, tornadoes, all in his control. He's not the God of deism. The God of deism says God made a watch or made a program, step back, and just let the world go. God is active in his creation. He's causing every drop of rain out there right now. I love what one commentator said about this point, and a little bit broader here. The people of God of any age must never lose sight of the fact that the Lord is creator. And as the creator, he has absolute power over nature. Without the doctrine of creation, there's no fall, no sin, no need of redemption or restoration, and no reason to praise the Lord. But because the Lord is the creator and redeemer, he is to be praised forever. He made all things. He controls it. Verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Weather illustrates that. Now verse 8. Verse 8 is going to go from illustrating God's sovereignty, from the active control of the weather, to look at past actions of God. And he jumps back to God rescuing Israel out of Egypt, to the 10 plagues, verse 8. Again, this is another illustration of verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Here's an illustration, verse 8. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast. God's in control of the weather. God smote the firstborn of Egypt. And we might start to get a little bit uncomfortable here, but it's true. Whatever the Lord does, pleases, he does. That includes killing people, smiting the firstborn in Egypt. Imagine if this happened in the U.S. today. I tried to figure out how many American citizens, around 325 or so, how many of those are firstborn? I don't know. But my guess is between 50 million and 150 million based on how many kids people have on the average. But imagine one night you went to sleep and 50 to 150 million people didn't wake up, and all of the cattle, that'd be bad in Nebraska especially, I think. Not a farmer, I don't know, but a lot of cattle, all dead. In Exodus, it talks about that's true. That was true in Egypt from the highest in the country, from Pharaoh to the lowliest slave girl, to the lowliest man in the dungeon. Every single firstborn who did not have blood over the doorpost died. In verse 8, he smote. This is God's action. It's his control of history. And we know from other passages, in fact, was the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, who I believe is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. It's Jesus before Bethlehem. People have an idea that God can't bring judgment and devastating judgment. That's not the message of the scripture. God does whatever he pleases. And he has the right to. We get a little bit uncomfortable with this sometimes, and people do. He is the creator. He does what he wants with us. We're his creation. We do not tell the potter what to do. So we can do it because he's the creator and because he's holy, and we are not. We are sinful. Receiving death, the right penalty of our sin, is just. And God brings that about. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, devastating judgment. Verse 9, he talks about the first 9 plagues, just in a line or two. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of Egypt upon Pharaoh and his servants. That summarizes Exodus 7 to 10. The first 9 plagues. I had to look up again what they were. I couldn't remember them all, but water of the blood, frogs, gnats, flies, pestilence, many of the livestock dying, boils, painful boils on men and animals, hail and devastating the land, locusts eating everything that's left, darkness capped off with every single firstborn dies. Verse 9, he sent. This is God's action. The psalmist wants us to realize whatever the Lord pleases, he does. That means whatever the Lord pleases, all that goes on is in his control. It's him doing as he pleases. If I can just say, you imagine being in Egypt? I didn't really look up how quickly those plagues happened, but they happened one after another. Can you imagine being there? You know, 2020 has its trials, right? We don't like what's going on. But this is not a hangnail compared to what God has done in the past and compared to what he's going to do in the future. He has brought in the past devastating judgment. Verse 10. Now he jumps forward in Israel's history about 40 years to God taking them into the promised land, the conquest. Verse 10. He smote many nations and slew, killed, put to death, mighty kings. As God led Israel out of Egypt, then later into the promised land, God was at work bringing his judgment on those nations. Verse 10, many nations, mighty kings. We can be impressed by the United Nations, how many nations can get together. And then their might, who has more nuclear warheads or whatever, who has bigger armies. Those are nothing to God. He slew many mighty nations. Isaiah 40, verse 17 says, all the nations are nothing before God. They're regarded to him as less than nothing. Got a little speck up here. I didn't bring it up. I didn't plan this. But a little speck of something. If I took this to my scale at home and put it on it, it wouldn't do anything. God says, that's what the nations are. They're like a speck of dust on the scale. They don't move it. He slew many mighty nations. Specific example, verse 11, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. He brings out some specific examples so Israel and us as we have it today would think back to recorded history, to remember what God has done and praise him for it and for his greatness. Sihon, king of Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. You can read about that in Exodus 21. Moses also recounts it in Deuteronomy 2 and 3. But there were kingdoms in the Transjordan area. Israel asked them, Moses asked them, can we pass through your land? We won't bother you. We'll just stay on the main road. We'll buy anything we take. You know, we're not pulling a trick here. We just want to get to our land. And they say no. In fact, they only say no. They get their armies together, and first Sihon, king of the Amorites, comes out to attack them, and the Israelites, the second generation, the ones who were kids when the first generation doubted God and did not go into the land, they go out and they demolish the Amorites. And in fact, you can read the stories, they kill every man, woman, and child as God instructed them. And it says in verse 11, this is God's doing. The difference between verse 8, God smiting the Egyptians, and here is the means are different. God directly intervened with the Egyptians. Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, went through the country, the nation of Israel, and killed every firstborn directly. Now he's using Israel. So God works in different ways. Sometimes he works directly, like then. This time he's using the Israelites to do his work, but it's still him working. Well, you can read the stories for yourself. Og, king of Bashan, a little bit further north, he hears about it. He wants to come down, attack Israel too. Same thing happens. They wipe him out. That's God's work. Just a note of interest, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 3. You can read the stories for yourself. But back to Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11. This is just a side note of interest about Og, king of Bashan. That's a good name, Og. Verse 11. For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. This was a giant people. People that were very, very huge, as other texts say. How big was he? Behold, his bedstand was made of iron. Iron bedstand. So big, he needed a special bed. He didn't want to collapse a normal bed. It was in Rabbah and the sons of Ammon. It's a museum piece when Moses penned this. So it's a unique piece. Its length was 9 cubits. Its width was 4 cubits by ordinary cubits. This bed made of iron was 13.5 feet long by 6 feet. Now, not that Og necessarily took up the entire bed, but he was a giant man. He was the last of the Rephaim. But was that a problem for God? This giant dude? Nope. Not for God as he empowered the Israelites. Go back to Psalm 135. We're marching through Israel's history. End of verse 11 of Psalm 135. And all the kingdoms of Canaan. That's the whole book of Joshua in a line. God taking out the kingdoms of the Canaanites by the hand of his servants. Again, this is all God's doing. We are okay when things are going well from our perspective, when there's peace, calm. The challenge for us to remember God's sovereignty is when he does things that might not seem kosher, proper to us. When the storm comes, when he kills the firstborn, when he has his people, by command, wipe out entire nations. God is free. God is God. We are not. He can do with what he wants. He can do with us as he pleases, because we're created and because we're sinful. He is sovereign. All this illustrating verse 6. He is great. He does as he pleases. Verse 12. He gave their land as an heritage, a heritage to Israel, his people. We're talking about God's greatness revealed in history, and he brings it together with God's grace. You know, judgment, judgment, judgment. Egypt, judgment. Sion, judgment. Og, judgment. Kings of Canaanite, judgment. But in doing all that, he was bringing grace to his people. He took their land away, which ultimately belongs to the Lord, and gave it to Israel as a heritage, as an inheritance. So here we kind of see God's greatness coming together with God's grace. But he has given them the land, still belongs to them by promise, and still today they'll inherit it in the future. And that's what he goes in verse 13. Your name, O Lord, is everlasting. Your remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. Verse 13 kind of breaks the thought. He's reviewing Israel's history. And then verse 13, he directly addresses the Lord in praise. Your name, O Lord, it's everlasting. Your remembrance, O Lord, through all generations. He breaks out as he reviews God's work in history for his people, his greatness, his grace. He breaks out in praise, and Lord, you're everlasting. Now, why does he bring up the Lord's everlasting here? His eternality. Very possibly because God has given eternal promises to Israel. And as he reminds, as he writes down God's giving Israel a land, he may be reminded of this is from the eternal God who's given eternal promises. And his remembrance will go on forever. In other words, people will praise him forever. Not only will he be forever, he is eternal, but his remembrance, those who remember him and therefore give him praise, that will go on through all generations too. And you can make that statement based on God's promises. Why will this happen? Verse 14 explains. For the Lord will judge his people. He will have compassion on his servants. Why can he say that God will be praised forever? In the context here, praised from Israelites forever. Well, because verse 14, for, because God will act. He's acted in the past. Now we have future action of God indicated here. The Lord will judge his people. He does it through history. He's done it since this has been written. And this still is a truth that will continue to take place in the future, as the Lord will bring judgment and punishment and judgment to bring refinement to his people. He will have compassion on his servants. Why will God be praised forever? Because the psalmist knows God, has, who is everlasting, has given promises of grace to Israel. He says, you have compassion. God's brought judgment before, now he's looking to the future. God will he'll have compassion on us in the future as well. Verse 15. Now, if you like breaking things into sections, and I do, you could view verse 15 as a new section. He's going to talk in verse 15 to verse 18 about the idols. Verse 5 to 14 talks about God, and especially his greatness. Absolutely sovereign. Whatever he pleases, he does. Now he's going to talk about the idols, who are nothing and can do nothing. It's really a continuation of verse 5. Look back at verse 5. It says, I know the Lord is great. The Lord is above all gods. He's talked about the true God. Now, just for contrast, he's going to tell us about the false gods. Verse 15, the idols of the nations, they're silver and gold. They're made of metal. I have a ring up here made of something. They're nothing special. It's just they're a piece of metal. They're a hunk of junk. Or gold and silver, maybe not junk, but they're a hunk of material. They're nothing. They're the work of man's hands. They're created. They're not the creator. They can't do anything. People had to make them. Verse 16, they have mouths. They can't speak. They're dumb. They can't, you know, I almost brought it in. On my desk, I have this bottle. I don't know what it's from, but it's kind of shaped like an old idol. And you can see on it, it's not an idol, don't worry. But you can see on it, there's a little mouth there, you know, a representation of some lips. But they can't do anything. It's just a porcelain little bottle. That's true of idols too. You might put some lips on it, put a tongue in it, it can't speak. They have eyes, they can't see. They're blind. Again, my little bottle has little eyes on it. It can't see anything though. It's helpless. They have ears, but they can't hear. They're deaf. Doesn't matter if you take your knife out on a piece of wood and carve a little circle. Doesn't make it hear. His point is they're completely powerless and helpless. End of verse 17. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Not only can I not do anything, they're not even there. They don't even have life. They don't exist. And we know many other scriptures talk about the folly of idolatry. Charles Spurgeon said, the Holy Spirit occasionally repeats himself. Psalm 15 has almost a verbatim quote of this section. Not a quote, but they're parallel. The Holy Spirit occasionally repeats himself, not because he has any lack of thoughts or words, but because it's expedient for us to hear the same things in the same form more than once. And God repeats himself for our benefit. The idols, don't be deceived, Israel. Don't be deceived, church. They're nothing. Now, verse 18, he goes from the idols to the idolaters, the idol worshipers. Verse 18, those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them will be like them. This is stated as fact. Those who make idols, those who worship them, trust them, they'll become like them. But it's really a warning, you see. It's stated as a fact, but in it there's a warning to anyone who would think about trusting them. It's not a good idea. They can't do anything. They can't help you. They can't save. And if you make them, you trust in them, they're your God, you'll become just like them. It's not teaching annihilation. It's not saying you won't exist anymore, but saying you'll become helpless too. In the end, you'll be in hell, helpless to do anything. So a warning, don't be an idol worshiper. Now, we don't have as many maybe today who physically make an idol and bow down to it. We still have many people who do that around the world. But, you know, in the United States, maybe less people who find a physical piece of wood and do that. But you can make an idol without having a physical object. Many people make an idol with bits and pieces of the scripture. They use the name of Jesus. They use the name Yahweh, Jehovah, and they say they're Jehovah's Witnesses. They're idol makers. They made a God who is not the God of the Bible. They've denied the truth. So don't think people don't bow down to a physical piece of wood or gold. They're not an idolater. If you have any God besides the God who's revealed himself in the Bible, the God who is, you're an idol maker, an idol worshiper. And a warning there, don't be a worshiper of idols. Stark contrast, right? The living God and these false gods. We will take a time to go there. Go to Isaiah chapter 44. Verses you know, you may have taught on before, but God makes fun of the idols, and he makes fun of the stupidity of idol worshipers. We're going to Isaiah chapter 44. Not just to be mean, so to speak, but to get people's attention. Trusting in idols, it is stupidity. It will lead you nowhere. It will lead you, in fact, to hell. But Isaiah 44, just picking up a few verses, the end of verse 6, there is no God besides me. There's only one God. He's almighty, and he's the only one. End of verse 8, there is no God besides me. Is there any God besides me or any other rock? I know of none. Then he talks about idol makers. And he goes on to talk about they're cutting down trees, they're getting ready with their knives and different things. Jump down to verse 16. They have cut down a tree, they've chopped it up. Half of it they burn in a fire, and they eat their meat, they roast their meat over it to satisfy their hunger. And they say, ah, end of verse 16, I'm warm. I've seen fire. Not a bad way to use a piece of block. Make a fire, get warm, make some food. Good idea. The stupidity comes in verse 17. But with the rest, they make a god. This half of the log, throw in the fire. This half, put a mouth on it, put some ears on it, and it's my god. It's graven image. They fall down before it and worship. He who prays to it and says, deliver me, you are my god. If I took an axe out, cut this pulpit in half, burnt half of it, other half, I carve it up, bow down, oh God of, make up a name for it. Not going to get me anywhere. Verse 18, they do not know, nor do they understand, for I have smeared over their eyes. Same truth as Romans 1. Because they have rejected me, rejected the revelation of me, I give them over to every kind of impurity, and their foolish hearts are darkened. God's pointing out the stupidity of the idolatry, but they don't see it. Because they've rejected the living God. Go to Jeremiah chapter 10. Similar thing in Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, if you can get there, in verse 2, God warns Israel, don't learn from the nations. You want to follow after their gods? Don't learn from them. Verse 3, the customs of the people are delusions. Verse 5, about the gods, their idols, they're like a scarecrow in a cucumber field, like a statue. Not even a statue, a scarecrow. You know, people are tearing down statues across the nation right now. And, you know, none of those statues have yet stop. I do not allow you to do this. You know, people want to step in and protect the statue. And idols know better. It's a hunk of junk. It's like a scarecrow. It can't speak. It must be carried. Can't walk. Don't fear them. It's nothing. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. Verse 6, there is none like you, O Lord. He is unique. He is the only one. Verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. They're all false. They're worthless. They can't do anything. The Lord is the true God. He's the living God, the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes. The nations cannot endure his indignation. Then verse 11. Verse 11, by the way, it's the one verse in Jeremiah that's in Aramaic. The rest of the book of Jeremiah is in Hebrew. Hebrew and Aramaic are in related language, but Aramaic was the common language of the nations around Israel. This is the one verse in Jeremiah in Aramaic seemed to be indicating this is what the nations need to hear. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heaven and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Point is, there's no other gods. Nations, gods are nothing. They'll perish. You're being foolish for trusting in them. And then he goes on to give illustrations of God's power. You know where he goes again? The weather. Verse 13. He utters his voice, thunder, water in the heavens. He causes the clouds to ascend. He makes lightning for the rain. Again, reminds Israel and us as we read this. He's in control. Idols do nothing. Nothing's out of God's control. Back to Psalm 135. Verse 5 to 18, the bulk of the psalm about God's greatness. And it's all in the context of praising him. Verse 5 started out with 4. Verse 1 to 4, command to praise the Lord. Reasons, because he's good, because he's gracious. And verse 5 to 18, elaborating on his absolute greatness. He is the only God. Now verse 19 to 21, he wraps up with a renewed call to praise. Verse 19, O house of Israel, bless the Lord. House of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who revere, who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord from Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So he starts where he ends where he started, with command, and there's five commands to bless. Different word than praise, but same point. The word bless means to enrich. And many times it's used of God enriching us with blessings. And then in return, we bless him. We give him our thanks for what he has given us. But bless him, bless him, bless him. And he breaks it up into different groups. House of Israel, the whole nation. House of Aaron, the priests. And this is written to Israel when the Mosaic Law was in effect. They're to worship him. The Levites, those who weren't part of the priestly family proper, but helped the priests. And all of Israel, and all believers, verse 20. You who revere, you who fear the Lord, bless him. And after you look through verse 5 to 18, that's the only logical response to fear him. If he does whatever he pleases, causes a thunderbolt to come down, the thunder to roll, smote the firstborn in Egypt, destroyed giant Og, gave Israel their land. The only proper response is to fear him, to stand in awe, in reverence, in worship of him. Verse 21, bless the Lord from Zion, from Jerusalem. Zion's Jerusalem, basically. He who dwells in Jerusalem. Now again, this is a song for Israel. God dwelt in his Shekinah glory in the temple in Jerusalem. One of the things that made Israel absolutely unique out of all the families of the earth, that the Almighty God of heaven and earth chose to dwell in Jerusalem. They were a special people. They are a special people. And they need to remember that and praise him. It ends with that call, that command, that summons to worship. Praise the Lord. Praise Yah. Praise Yahweh. The lessons for us, I think, are quite clear, if I can repeat them in conclusion. This is written 2,500, 3,000 years ago or so. That's my guess. A lot of things have changed, right? God doesn't, in his Shekinah glory, dwell in Israel right now. Nations have come, they've gone. Og doesn't exist anymore. Other nations have, Portugal is a mighty power for a while, then this nation, then that nation. A lot of things have changed, but God has not changed. We need to understand who he is. He's the only God. All idols, all other gods are nothing. No other gods. He is good. Verse 3, worship him for he is good. He does what's right. He does what's beneficial for his chosen, those who trust in him. He's gracious. He chose Israel to make his special people. That's also true of you and me today as believers. He is great over the weather, over history, the future, over today. So three basic takeaways I wrote down. Know him. Don't make an idol in your own mind. Don't say, I don't like that God who smote the Egyptians. I don't care. That's the God that exists. Don't make an idol. Know him. Trust and fear him. Don't trust idols. You'll become like an idol if you trust idols. Only proper response is to trust him, to fear him. And then the main thrust of the psalm, praise him. Worship him. Bless his name forever and ever. As we study this, we're reminded of who God is. It gives us strength, encouragement, and hopefully motivation, so to speak, to bow back down and say, Lord, you are great. As we go out, we see whatever weather is out there. We worship the Lord. Lord, you're great. You're causing all this. Everything in my life, causing it all. You're good, you're great. And then verse 6 could be a memory verse. We never want to let go of that truth. Whatever, Lord, whatever you please, you do. You're sovereign. That's my rock. That's my confidence. Thank you for being gracious to me, but you are sovereign. You are my trust. You're my God. You're the one I worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this psalm. Father, may we understand, may we ponder anew who you are, what you have done, what you will do. May we not let false thoughts of you work into our thinking and our theology. Lord, you are the Almighty, the ruler, the King of creation, the Lord of history, the God who has chosen Israel for yourself, the God who will show compassion on them again. Lord, and for us as your church today, believers in Christ today, the same is true of us. We thank you for your love for us, your selection, your choice. We thank you for your sovereignty. Lord, help us to trust you, nothing else. To fear you, no one else. And to worship you alone. Lord, help us to honor you as we even go out tonight and worship you day by day this week. Thank you for your time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.